All right, a couple of announcements before we get rolling tonight. Plenty of desserts, it looks like, too, so feel free to help yourself to more, or else my kids will want to eat them all when they show up. That would be a bad thing. The conference is coming up, so next week we will not meet. If you come on Wednesday, you will be by yourself. So don't come. Instead, come to the conference. If you have not had a chance to sign up for the Essentials Conference, there's some sign-up forms right here. Anybody want one right now? Going once? Going twice? You can just give these back to me tonight, and we'll get you registered. Or you can also sign up online, but it's probably easier to fill out one of those little guys. And then we could still use some additional help. I'll just leave this sitting here on this table. It's a sign-up for the children's programs during the conference if you'd be interested in helping with that. So no meeting next week. We'll be back after the conference on the 22nd-ish, I think it is, something like that. So look forward to that. Enjoy a break next week. Take your wife out for dinner or something, or just hang out at home. The reason why we cancel stuff the week of the conference is so people don't say, well, we're busy, we don't want to come to the conference, to eliminate that excuse for you, and because there's a ton going on the staff side of things as we prepare for that. But do hope that you will plan to be here for as much of the conference as you're able to. I think it'll be a great time. Any other announcements or updates from anyone before we look at our lesson? Yes. That's right. The fairs had Phoebe. So we're excited with the fairs. Rejoice with them. Any other announcements? Nothing else? All right, well, go ahead and grab your Bible, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Kind of spread out tonight. I got to get the right angle so I'm not, like, behind people, but still close enough to... Jeff said I have an 8-gig chip in the recorder so I can go for 138 hours tonight and be recorded. So feel free to leave at 8:30. But now, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this time that we can spend together tonight. Lord, we're just grateful for the chance midweek to gather and enjoy some fellowship with other believers and to be instructed from your word, and pray that you would use this time to remind us of what you have done in Christ, and that we would respond in a way that would honor you in light of what you've done for us. And we just thank you for the conference coming up as well. We look forward to that time. We pray that you would use it in the life of our church and in the lives of those who come from outside our church, that we would be reminded of what a treasure it is to have the Word of God and what a privilege it is to read and study it personally, but also to study it together. And we also think of the fairs. We're excited for them as they enjoy their new little one, Phoebe. We just thank you for your care for them. And we just pray they would continue to adjust well to this new little one. And we thank you and give you praise tonight in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1. We looked last week at verses 15 to 20 and focused on Christ and His supremacy. We saw His work in creation as God. He's the creator of all things. We talked about that role and how that works a little bit with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but that He's really the architect of creation and the one who holds it all together. And then we saw His work in reconciliation on a general sense, that He is the one who is restoring creation to its intended design in the new creation, and that there's a sense, as verse 20 says, in which through Christ, it was the Father's pleasure through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. And so 15 to 20 talked more generally about Christ, and now in verses 21 through 23, having spoken really of the universal work of Christ, Paul turns his attention in a very personal way to apply it specifically to the church at Colossae and to Christ's work in us. And so we see in verses 21 to 23, let's read those together. He transitions, actually let's read verse 20 to get the flow. It says, And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Verse 21, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Really, the key idea of this passage flowing out of verse 20 that we saw last week is in verse 22. The main verb there is, yet He has now reconciled you. That's the central idea of where Paul is going. When you think of reconciliation, it's not a word that we use a ton, although you'll hear it in context of divorce and marriage, of reconciliation in relationships or racial reconciliation. And that's really the idea in a biblical sense in a similar way. It's to take one who was an enemy and to make them a friend, to restore the relationship. I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 5 real quick as we get started tonight, as we think about the idea of being reconciled or reconciliation with God. I think probably the clearest biblical description of it, simplest description of it, is in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, and it doesn't use the word reconciliation, but describes the idea, where it says, therefore, in Romans 5 verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Scriptures talk about us being justified in more of a legal sense, and it's logically prior to reconciliation. We're justified legally, we're declared righteous, and then the reconciliation is really the restoring of our relationship to God that has been broken. Can't happen apart from justification, but it's more than just being justified. So it's that idea of having peace with God, being made at peace with God. And you'll notice back in Colossians, if you flip back there, that it says this is what God has done. He has now reconciled you. It's not something that we can do. It's not that we reconciled ourselves to God. It's a work of God on our behalf. And so in this passage, really what Paul is doing is fleshing out the work of Christ in reconciling us to God. He's gonna paint a picture, if you will, of here's what the reconciliation that Christ has done on our behalf looks like, and here's what we should think about it. And he begins in verse 21 with the need for your reconciliation. The need for your reconciliation, if you want to fill that in on your handout. Why do we need to be reconciled? What is it that causes that to be a pressing need for us? Notice verse 21. He says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you. And so we have a tremendous need to be reconciled because we are God's enemies. We were God's enemies. It uses three different phrases there. The first one is that you were alienated. Again, not a word that we use often, although I think we understand the idea of being estranged or separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 tells us really why we're separated from God, that our sins have made a separation between us and God. And so we are, in a very real sense, because of our sin, separated, estranged from, again, in more of a relational sense, we are separated from God. We have no relationship with Him because of our sin. Because we have chosen a path of sin rather than to follow God. And really, the second phrase in this verse fleshes out why we're alienated. It says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. So not only were we separated from God, we were so because you were hostile. You were alienated and you were hostile. You know, really, the hostility is the cause for our alienation, in the sense that we are hateful towards God and therefore we are separated from Him, but it also goes the other way, where we are hostile towards God because we're separated from Him. In the sense that we don't have a relationship with God apart from Christ, and therefore that causes us to hate Him all the more because we suffer the consequences of our lack of relationship with Him. And so we are hostile towards God. You may say, you know what? I've been a Christian a long time, and I've never really felt hostile towards God. Well, that's not the testimony of Scripture, and I think if you have kids, you can see from a young age that there is in all people a hostility towards God in a very clear biblical sense. In Romans 1, it describes this, and we're not going to take time tonight to turn there because I really don't want to spend 138 hours going through this. We're just going to skim through some of it. But in Romans 1, if you were to go back and read Romans 1, it talks about how all men have a knowledge of God, how each one of us, apart from Christ, has an understanding that there is a God, but rather than choosing to worship God as the Creator, it says that men traded in the worship of their Creator for the worship of creation. And in Romans 1, it uses more pagan terminology, the worship of animals and what you would picture maybe in more of a tribal setting, and you think, you know, that's not really us. But it is in our world, in our culture, just as much. We don't want the Creator. We want to just enjoy and delight in the creation around us. Apart from Christ, we don't want to worship the Creator because the Creator implies authority. We just want the benefits of all the creation. And so you see, unbelievers, and this was you and me apart from Christ, unbelievers spend their lives living for the creation rather than for the Creator. And so we like stuff. We like toys and technology, and we like to go hang out on the lake, and we like to enjoy all the different things that this world offers, but we don't want to worship the Creator for it, and we don't want to live in a way in the creation that reflects His intent. That's because we are hostile towards the Creator. We don't like a Creator. We don't like that authority. You know, sometimes we don't recognize our hostility because externally we think, you know, we're conforming to kind of what God desires. You know, I'm not that bad of a person is a common perspective for an unbeliever. And maybe you look back at your life before Christ and think, you know, I wasn't really that bad. But as I've had kids, and those of you that have had children, I think you can get a sense of how hostility does not always look like, you know, open, you know, rebellion and venomous hatred towards somebody. You know, my kids can be hostile towards me, but it doesn't look that bad. You know, sometimes what they want it lines up with what I am telling them to do. Or the consequences make it such that they share share my perspective on what they should do. So I may ask my child to do something that they don't want to do, like Anna to eat broccoli. And yet she knows there's a consequence if I don't eat broccoli, so it's worth it to me to eat broccoli. She's not eating broccoli because she loves me and wants to do what I tell her to do. She's eating broccoli because she wants dessert, or she's eating broccoli because she doesn't want to be disciplined for not obeying. And so her heart can still be hostile towards me. It can still say, I hate that he's making me eat broccoli. Even though she knows better than to say to me, Dad, I hate you for making me eat broccoli, or to simply not eat the broccoli. So she can look like she's doing something that I'm asking her to do externally, when internally her heart is full of hostility towards me. I hope that's not the case all the time with her, and I hope God works in her life so that she desires to obey for the right reasons. But you can do the right things externally for the wrong reasons. I want you to see an example of this in James chapter 4. Look over at James chapter 4. Because I think it's really important that we get a really clear picture of where we were apart from Christ so that we can appreciate the work that we're going to see that He has done on our behalf. Look at James 4, verse 4. It's a familiar verse that's pretty shocking. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, if you've heard that verse, or you've even used that verse yourself to instruct somebody, you know, often we think friendship with the world. Okay, what's that? You know, that's got to be stuff like drinking, and it's probably like chewing tobacco and wearing immodest clothes, and you know, that's friendship with the world, right? And see, this says, you know, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God, and so we should not, you know, movies, and that's how most would interpret friendship with the world. But if you look right before this, that's really not what he's talking about. He's not talking about worldliness so much. He's talking about what's going on in our hearts and what we want. Notice back at verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, just your desires, that wage war in your members?" He says, why do you fight with each other? It's because you want stuff, right? "The reason I have conflict with my kids is because we both want things, and we can't both have what we want because we get in the way. The reason you fight with your spouse is because you want things, and you can't have it both ways." And so he says, the source is your pleasures, your desires. You lust and don't have, so you commit murder. That's an extreme example. Why do people kill somebody? Because they want something, and they're standing in the way, and so I can kill you, and now I can have what I want, in whatever form that takes. It says you are envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasure. So he says you fight with each other, even killing each other, to get what you want. You ask God for things, but you don't get it because you're asking for all the wrong reasons. You're asking just for yourself. Then it says, you adulteresses. So who are the adulteresses? Are they the people who drink and smoke and wear short skirts and go to movies? No. They're the people who desire things that God says either you can't have or you can't have now, or you desire things for the wrong reasons. He says that is hostility towards God. It's when you want what you want rather than what God wants. And man, I don't know about you guys, but if you have kids, that's where my kids are. My kids want what they want, not what Dad wants for them. And that's exactly how we are with God, apart from Christ, is we want what we want rather than what God wants. And that alienates us from God because we are hostile towards Him. So don't think that the only time you're hostile towards God is when you're like cursing Him or you are visibly angry at Him or just, you know, blatantly doing something that is opposed to what He says. No, you are hostile towards God. I was hostile towards God. I am hostile towards God when I want what I want rather than what God wants for me. And that's all the time. Even if it lines up externally, underneath there's a very different motivation for an unbeliever. But he goes back to Colossians and he describes even more how we know we're hostile. How do we know that? He says, well, you are formerly alienated, you are separated from God, estranged from God, because you are hostile, you hate God. And the way we know that is because you are engaged in evil deeds. Your hostility ultimately is demonstrated not simply by your desires, but it bears fruit in your conduct. You can hide it, you can try to minimize it, but it always bears fruit in evil deeds. I want you to see some lists of evil deeds, because again, our mind automatically goes towards, you know, the big things on the list that we would think of. And it's easy to think, well, you know, I never killed anybody. I mean, James was talking about murdering, and I don't do that. I just get upset a little bit now and then. I mean, it's different, right? But look over at Romans chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier, and after he describes how all men have turned from worshiping God to worshiping creation, he describes at the very end, after God has given them over to different things, in verse 29, it describes all manners of unrighteousness and wickedness that characterize unbelievers. And notice what it says. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Well, that's an evil deed. Evil, full of envy, murder. Wait a minute. Envy and murder? I mean, that's pretty different, isn't it? I mean, the fact that somebody has an iPad that I think is cool and I would like it, I mean, I'm not like killing them for it. That's very different, isn't it? Wait, no, he says that's wickedness. Envy, murder, strife, just stirring things up, deceit, not being totally honest, malice, hating somebody. They're gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I mean, there's some stuff on that list that we would say, man, yeah, those are evil people, right? I mean, those are wicked. Alienated from God. But there's something on that list. Some things on that list. I mean, just being unthankful. Being unmerciful towards somebody. Being disobedient to parents. God says those are evil deeds. And they reflect your wicked heart. We could look at Galatians 5:19 and following. The deeds of the flesh. That are, again, not the stuff that makes you say, wow, that's a bad person. But they're evidence of our hostility towards God. Or in 2 Timothy 3, it lists all sorts of things that the wickedness of the world in the last days. And I'm so thankful that it includes things like disobedient to parents. Because it's a reminder that, man, there are certainly different degrees of consequences of sin, but it doesn't take much to be wicked. And our children, that's the case with them, and that's what's true of us. We were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And you guys, until we see the depth of our wickedness and rebellion, until you really believe that, until you can say, you know what, I was bad, but not as bad as somebody. Until you can say, you know what, I was wicked, I hated God, and I did not want to live how God wanted me to live. And that expressed itself in my actions and my attitudes, in the wickedness of my life. I was separated from God. Until we see the depths of that, we won't appreciate the glory of our reconciliation. You know, in some ways, I think I kept thinking about the parable of the prodigal son as I was working through this passage and studying over the last week or so, and was just seeing the correlation of that parable of a son who willfully rebelled against a father, who was alienated from a father because of his choice to sin, to leave that relationship. And you had a willing father ready for him to come back, but that son went and squandered the inheritance. And until that son understood the wickedness of what he had done and the horror of how he was living, he would not come to be reconciled, and he wouldn't appreciate the reconciliation that he ultimately would receive. You know, it's like a diamond. If you've ever gone diamond shopping, you know, when they pull it out, they don't just stick it on the table. They get a nice dark backdrop to put that diamond on, don't they? Because only against that black backdrop does that diamond sparkle truly as beautiful as it is. And so it is with us. If we don't understand that we were formerly alienated, separated from God, hostile, hating Him, living for ourselves, that being fleshed out in our evil deeds, we won't appreciate what God has done for us. You see this over and over in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, great passage on justification. It starts, though, with "there is none righteous, no, not one." Titus chapter 3, great passage on the mercy of God towards us in salvation. It starts with "we were also once disobedient ourselves," and lists what we were like. As we've got to understand and remember our need for reconciliation, the need that you have for reconciliation. As we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet, great word, verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you. Again, it doesn't say you did this. It doesn't say, but you changed. You decided, hey, God's not so bad, and I'm going to stop doing my evil deeds, and we're going to repair this relationship. No. It says, yet God, He has now reconciled you. Christ has reconciled you. But this reconciliation could not simply be an arbitrary decision on God's part, could it? You know, in human relationships, reconciliation can happen just because somebody says they'd like it to. So he's going through a divorce, one party can just say, you know what, I don't think we want to get a divorce anymore, and if the other one's okay with that, okay, we can be reconciled. But when it comes to God, our reconciliation could not simply be His decision to say, you know what, they're not that bad, and so I'm going to welcome them as my friends. God is holy, He is just. Our sin and rebellion demands payment. He can't just say, it's no big deal. And so, secondly, we see in this passage the cost of your reconciliation, the need for your reconciliation, and now the cost of your reconciliation. Again, it's a cost you could not pay. It costs God for us to be reconciled to Him. Notice how we were reconciled. It says, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. In His fleshly body through death. The cost of your reconciliation took two things. It took first Christ becoming a man. It took Christ becoming a man. Notice it says you were reconciled in His fleshly body. Sometimes fleshly is used in the New Testament with a negative connotation, our flesh that still sins and still is prone to sin. This is not used that way. It's just a reference to His physical body. We are reconciled in Christ's physical body. But again, remember what we just saw about Christ last week in verse 15 and following. It says that this Christ who took on a fleshly body was what? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the manifestation, the visible manifestation of God. He's the exact representation of God. He's God. He's the firstborn, the supreme one over all creation. He's the one who created everything, who holds it all together, and who did so for His own glory. And yet this Christ took on a fleshly body so that you and I could be reconciled to God. That's an amazing reality, isn't it? That God became man for the sake of those who were His enemies. Why did Christ have to become man? Why couldn't God reconcile us and Christ stay in heaven? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and following describe the reason why this was necessary, or help us get a sense of this. It says this of Christ. It says, "For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham." He doesn't help the angels. He didn't reconcile the fallen angels. He reconciled people. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things." If He's going to reconcile us, He had to be made like us. Why? "So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in what He had suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Hebrews says Christ had to become a man if we were to be reconciled with God. Why is that? Well, I think there's a couple of theological ideas there in Hebrews 2 and elsewhere that just help us understand why this was necessary. Christ had to be a man first so that He could die as a substitute. Christ had to be a man so He could die as a substitute for you and for me. You know, in the Old Testament, what was the substitute in the sacrifice? Was it a person? No, it was a lamb. And how often, or another animal, and how often did they have to do it? Over and over and over. Why? Because the lamb was not truly a substitute. It just bought them some time. But it didn't truly take their place. It was a foreshadow of a true substitute. And so for Christ to take our place, He had to be one of us. And yet He had to be sinless, which is why He had to be God and man. But also, secondly, He had to be a man so that we could be credited with His righteous life. See, it's not enough just for Christ, for us to be forgiven, as we've talked about before, for God to take away our sins. We need Christ's righteousness imparted to us. That's the idea of justification. And this is not so much the emphasis of Paul here in Colossians, but I think it's important to understand, is that Christ had to become a man, and He had to live a perfect life so that He has righteousness that can be credited to you and to me. So that when God views us, He doesn't just view us as not having sin, but He views you and I as having lived Christ's perfect life. And so Christ had to be a man if we were to be reconciled to God. Again, the Christ who is supreme Lord of the universe, very God Himself, had to become man. But more than that, it says you were reconciled in His fleshly body through death. It took, secondly, Christ dying as a man. Christ's life was not sufficient. If Christ had just lived, a righteous life would not have purchased our reconciliation. He had to die. We saw that back in verse 20, that we were reconciled, having made peace through the blood of His cross. It wasn't that the blood was something fancy or special. It was that the blood represented the giving of His life. So it was through the death of Christ as a man that we can be reconciled. A huge cost that He was willing to pay. Philippians chapter 2, just a couple pages back, describes this in a way that I think is just very powerful for us to think about in this context, where it says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And this is the exact path that we just saw in Colossians, "who, although He existed in the form of God," He was God, He was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, "yet He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't have to stay in heaven and enjoy the glory that he deserved. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's what it took for you and for me to be reconciled to God. Paul reminds us in Philippians that we're to have that same attitude that Christ displayed. And he reminds us that Christ will be glorified. For this reason, God highly exalted him. And every knee will bow because of that. As we need to understand, our reconciliation came because of the tremendous need that we had for it, that we were alienated and hostile, and only God could pay the price for our reconciliation. The cost was high. It cost Christ coming from heaven, becoming a man, and it cost him dying as a man. Why would the Father do this? Why would Christ be willing to come? What, thirdly, is the goal of your reconciliation? Why would God reconcile us to himself? Again, verse 22 says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." Why? "In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." We've seen already the past, our past of alienation and hostility. The present, we are now reconciled. Now he moves towards the future, that the goal of which to which God is working is that we would be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach. All three of those words start with the same Greek letter in the alphabet. It's an alliteration. So it's not so much that he's emphasizing three different ideas, although he's just building this picture of us being pure, being spotless, having no blemish, being without reproach, unable to be accused of anything. And it's words that are used elsewhere, like in Ephesians chapter 5 and other places, primarily of when we appear before God at the judgment, that we will then be viewed by God as holy and blameless. And there's a sense in which that's true of how God views us now because we're justified. That God views you and me because of the work of Christ. If you are in Christ, God views us now as holy and blameless and beyond reproach because that's what Christ is. But he's referring here more to the fact that at the end of time, at the judgment, when we stand before Christ, we will really be those things. It'll no longer just be that God views us that way, but he will have made us that way as we are sanctified in this life and then glorified when we stand before Christ. And so God's intent in reconciling us is not just to say, you know what, we've had a rocky marriage and so we're just kind of going to coexist and we're just kind of going to ignore the problems. No, he says, I'm going to reconcile you at the cost of my son, and I'm going to do it with the goal that you are actually made to be holy. You don't just, you're not just back in relationship with me, sort of. You fit back in here because I have made you holy and because I view you as holy through what Christ has done. And so God is reconciling us with a future goal in mind, ultimately a goal in mind that brings him glory. As Ephesians 5 talks about, again, and we won't take time to look there. You can look at it later if you'd like to. So, is this true then for everyone? Is the question that we should be asking ourselves at this point in the verse. We saw back in verse 20, it said that Christ is going to reconcile all things to himself, right? It says at the end of that, things on earth or things in heaven. And then he proceeds to say, hey, this was true of you. You needed to be reconciled. God has done this through Christ. So is everybody going to be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach? No. We saw last week that there is a general sense from verse 20 that all things will be reconciled. In the sense that sin will be defeated, there will no longer be hostility, all will submit to Christ, but many will do so as his enemies who have been conquered. They will go from not from enemies to friends or enemies to sons, but from enemies to those who are judged and defeated. But it is absolutely wrong to think that all will be reconciled in the personal saving manner that's described in these verses. All will not be restored to right relationship with God through Christ. While offered to all, it's only the case for those who come to Christ, who God calls to himself. And we know that because look at verse 23. He says, this is true of you. Fourthly, the condition of your reconciliation. The condition. This is true if. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul here is not, when we say if, we usually mean like, maybe you don't know if this is going to happen. The Greek language has different ways to express if, more so than what we have in English. And sometimes you can say if and mean if, and I really don't think this is going to happen. But you can also express it in a sense that is, if and I really think this will happen, which is a more positive if. And this is a more positive if on Paul's part. He's saying, if you continue, and I think you will. That's why the NAS adds, if indeed you continue in the faith. It's trying to capture some of that sense for us. Paul's been optimistic about the Colossians so far, hasn't he? In early in chapter 1, he was encouraged by their faith and hope and love and the work of the gospel. And so his expectation is they will continue. But he's warning them that you are only reconciled, only going to be presented holy and blameless if you continue in the faith. If you persevere is the theological term that's often used. He's expressing confidence, but it's a genuine question for them to think about. It's the idea, again, of perseverance of the saints, or you may have heard it as once saved, always saved, depending on your background. It's not the idea that you are saved because you continue, and this is really important. It's not that you are saved because you continue to believe and trust Christ, but it's the idea that if you are saved, you will continue. You see this in a variety of places, like in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, is the parable of the soils, where Jesus is describing the different responses that people have to the Word of God. And one of those soils, he says, responds this way. They're the rocky soil in verse 13. He says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, he says this. He says, if you continue in my word, or abide in my word, if you continue in it, then you are truly my disciples. Or 1 John 2:19, which Dr. MacArthur referred to on Sunday, which is a very helpful verse as we think about this. In 1 John 2:19, it says this. It says, it's a tongue twister. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. You catch that? He says, they went out from us. So the idea is, there are some who profess faith in Christ, and who are connected to the church, and yet they don't continue. They don't last. And Jesus said, hey, if you don't abide in my words, if you don't continue, you're not truly my disciple. It's not that you're a disciple that makes you a disciple, but it's if you truly are one, you'll continue. And John says, hey, here's what it means. It means if you go out from us, it means what? You are not really one of us. It's not a matter of you used to be one of us and now you're not. No, it's that shows you never were. And so what Paul is reminding the Colossians is that we are only reconciled, we are only going to be presented holy if we continue. Because it's God's work in us that does that. The idea of Philippians 1:6, where Paul says that he who began a work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion or to perfect it. That if God started a work in us, if God reconciled us truly to Himself, He's going to continue that on. And so we are only reconciled to God if we continue in the faith. Now I hope there's a little sense in which that is a startling thing for you. I hope there's a little sense in your heart where you say, wow, I better continue in the faith. Because that's what Paul's doing. Paul is not just saying this for fun. He is saying it to get that response, which is, hey, I think you'll continue, but if you don't, you've gone out and you're not really one of us. That's the right response to this, is to say, man, I better continue. Because if I don't continue in the faith, that means I am not truly a Christian. I'm not truly a believer. I'm not reconciled. And yet there's an optimism here on Paul's part that I hope you sense as well in your own life, which is, hey, God has done a work in my life. I was formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and God has reconciled me to Himself, and I see the fruit of my life, and I know that God has done that work in me, and so God is going to continue to hold me in His hand. Nothing can snatch me out of God's hand, and I'm going to continue. So I hope there's that tension in you, even right now, that you say, man, I better continue, but you say, man, I'm going to continue, because God is at work in me. But Paul gives us, from a human perspective, how we can continue. From God's perspective, it's a work of God. God preserves us. But from a human perspective, look what he says. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, or it could read continue having faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He gives us two ways, really, two means for continuing in the faith. The first is positive. It says, being firmly established or steadfast. It's the idea of a foundation, by being established, by having a solid foundation. If you want to continue in the faith, you need to build a solid foundation. You may not know much about the Scriptures. You may have come to Christ with a very basic understanding of the truths of the gospel, that there's a God who's holy and you sinned and Christ died so that you can be forgiven and I trust in Christ alone. That may be all that you knew when you came to faith in Christ. Paul says continue in the faith by being firmly established. Don't stop there. Put a good foundation down. Understand all of the Scriptures. Get into the Word of God personally and studying it on your own and reading good books and listening to good teaching. Build a firm foundation that will enable you to continue in the faith. But there's also a negative warning where he says, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The second way we can continue in the faith is by not being moved away, by not being moved from the gospel, from the hope of the gospel. You know what is easy to happen? It's easy to think, you know what, the gospel was what I needed when I got saved. I got saved through the gospel and I'm thankful for that. But now I'm moving past that. I get the gospel. And so instead I'm gonna learn more. And I'm going to go deeper into other things. And that's great in building a foundation. But Paul says when you do that, don't ever move away from the hope of the gospel. Don't ever get tired of the gospel. Don't ever allow your hope to be transferred to anything else other than the gospel. Don't ever think for a minute that, man, I've been a Christian a long time and I'm living a pretty faithful life to Christ and that's my hope, is that I'm going to continue to live a faithful life. No, your hope is not that. Your hope is the gospel. Don't ever allow yourself, and Paul will get into this more in chapter 2 on other philosophies and different perspectives that can steal our hope in the gospel. Don't ever allow yourself to move away from the hope of the gospel. What gospel? He says, the gospel you heard, the gospel which was proclaimed in all creation. He's exaggerating for emphasis. It hadn't really been proclaimed everywhere, but it's growing and spreading, as he said in chapter 1, and of which I, Paul, was a minister to. Don't ever move past that gospel, Paul says. And really, that's what you see in Paul's ministry, isn't it? Colossians 1, he's writing to a church. What's he doing? This is not a revival meeting, a bunch of unbelievers. This is the church. And he's saying, hey, it's the gospel. He writes to Romans, a church established. What's he do? He spends forever on the gospel, on the truth of the gospel. He's writing to Ephesus, a church he pastored for a long time. And what's he write about? He starts with the gospel. He reminds him of those things, those truths. Galatians, all about the gospel. And on we could go. Well, let me give you just 2 points of application. We'll be done. As we think tonight about the fact that God has reconciled us to Himself, and we understand the need for our reconciliation, we get that we were alienated because of our hostility towards God. And we understand the cost of that, that this was not something God just said, oh, hey, we'll reconcile ourselves, we'll reconcile to each other, and it'll be no big deal. No, it cost His Son, Son of Lord of glory, coming as a man and dying. We see His goal in that. It's to make us like Christ, to make us holy, both in a just sense of justification, being viewed by God as that, and in a sanctification and glorification sense of actually becoming that. And when we see that God is going to continue to hold us in His hand, that we'll continue in the faith if that's true of us, first, be amazed at the work of Christ in reconciling us to God. We were His enemies. And now we are His friends. And if we were talking about adoption, it goes even farther. We're His son, His daughter. Never get over it. You know, again, I was drawn to the analogy of the prodigal son. The story ends. You know, there's a big party. One son's mad. You know, I never did all that stuff, and Dad never did this stuff for me. One son is excited to be home, and the party thrown on his behalf. How do you think that prodigal son lived the rest of his life? What would be appropriate for the prodigal son to live the rest of his life? You think in a year, you know, he kind of got itchy again to, like, go out on his own and, you know, man, dang, sure fun being with those pigs. I wish I was back there. No. I mean, the appropriate response would be that he always remembered where he had been and the cost that Dad gave me half of everything and I blew it. And yet he was willing to take me back. And that son's life forever would be changed. So it is for us. Guys, don't ever forget what you were. I know for many of us, been a believer for a long time, it's easy to forget what we were. It's easy to forget that we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Don't forget the cost. Don't forget that it was God's work to reconcile you to Himself and at the cost of His Son. And don't forget where God's taking you, what God's plan is for you. It's that He would present you holy and blameless. That's what God is doing, and that's what we should be most excited about. Be amazed at the work of Christ in reconciling us to God. And then secondly, be an ambassador for Christ, urging others to be reconciled to God. You know, there's a world out there that is alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. It's pretty easy, isn't it, to self-righteously look down on the world. Especially, I think during like a political cycle like we're in now, where there's, you know, I don't know how many follow politics and stuff, I don't too much, but it's easy to view the hostile towards God world as the problem, right? And to think, you know, I mean, if we can just keep our kids from that influence, and if our country just didn't have all that influence, and it's easy just to look down on those, to want to be sheltered from the world, but we need to remember that we were the world. That we were those alienated and hostile, and yet God reconciled us. And so I want to close with 2 Corinthians 5, which, if you're thinking about reconciliation in the Scriptures, it's where you end up. Just follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, which exhorts us to be ambassadors for Christ. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God." You're not a new creature because of you. It's from God, "who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You know, I was talking to Don Anderson, who's one of the missionaries our church supports, and he was with us about a week and a half ago, and he works in prisons in the DFW area, and he's got about 50 volunteers who help in different ways. And we were asking him, you know, where do those volunteers come from, or how do you get those volunteers? And he said, you know what, the best volunteers that I have are former inmates that came to Christ in our ministry. They're the most faithful and passionate ones that we have, because they remembered that that's where I was, and yet God has reconciled me to Himself. And now their heart was, Not to say, man, I can't believe those guys are in jail, but to say, no, they need exactly what God has done for me. Would that that would be our heart as well. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful tonight that verse 22 says, yet you have reconciled us. Lord, we were alienated from you. We were hostile towards you. We were living our lives pursuing evil deeds, and yet you have rescued us in Christ if we continue in the faith. Lord, I pray that we would evaluate our own hearts even tonight to see, are we continuing in the faith? Are we trusting in Christ, in the truth of what your word has revealed about him? Do we understand the reconciliation that you have provided for us in him? And Lord, I pray that you would take us and make us amazed, more amazed at what you have done on our behalf, and then you would use us as ambassadors to take that message to others. Lord, might we never forget where we came from, what we were, and what you did in order to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.